I want to open us again in a word of prayer. So would you join me? Father, I pray today that you would take us deeper into a knowledge of who you are. God, that as even as we celebrate a weekend of freedom, you are freedom. To know you is to find life and to be set free from sin, to have hope and to be created anew for a purpose. So God, today, no matter what our week or where we're coming from or what was on our mind, remind us of our purpose and how you alone are worthy of our life. All God's people said, amen. Amen. Many years ago, I was in Chicago and got invited by my friend Rick to help him come do a construction renovation project on an apartment. It was one of those three flats, and so it was the center apartment. And we got there, and you know how HGTV makes demo day a great thing? They lie. It is not like three clips and done. And what made this project rough is we were doing the kitchen and the back half of the building, but when we got into the kitchen, instead of it being drywall, it was lath and plaster. Those of you who don't know what I'm talking about, just imagine chicken wire with slats of thin wood running through it, and then they take plaster and slather it over that, and that becomes the surface. What I can tell you about is it doesn't come off with a screw gun. It's been nailed into the studs, and so we were prying this stuff off, chiseling it off the wall, and then when it got down on the ground, it would take two of us, and we would fold the pieces, and then we would kind of carry it down the back steps. It ended up being an entire day, and it was exhausting. But we finally got all the walls cleared in the kitchen. All that was left was like a lower set of cabinets. We're out on the back deck taking a break, and all of a sudden, the loudest boom you have ever heard in your life. The entire building shook. A dust cloud came roaring out of the back door and literally startled us so badly. So we jumped up thinking, what could cause that? Well, we get into the kitchen, and we look, and the entire ceiling has come down in one piece, and we realize that it was the exact same lath and plaster. The full weight. I mean, you're talking about an inch and a half thick, and what had happened was that lower set of cabinets was gone. Pancake, perfectly flat, and Rick looked at me. It was that knowing look that, had we been in that room, somebody else would be preaching today. You know, it was just, and then imagine explaining to the gal why her kitchen was gone when she got home. Anyway, I bring that up because today, out of 1 Timothy chapter 2, we're talking about something far weightier than lath and plaster. It's called worship. 1 Timothy 2 comes out of this whole series we're doing on being led by the gospel and the centrality of the gospel of Jesus Christ to everything in the Christian's life. How many of you know that you were saved for a purpose? If you know Jesus Christ, you were not just rescued from your sin, you were saved because God was seeking worshipers. And John 4 tells us that he's looking for people who will worship him in spirit and in truth. In spirit meaning the only people who can truly worship God are those who've been regenerated by God and made new, and that's part of salvation. And in truth, in accordance with who he is and who the Bible reveals him to be. But that's the purpose for why you were saved. If you run around kind of wondering, why am I here? I'll tell you, it's to worship the God who made you. It's like you find your purpose in salvation because you were made uniquely designed by a God who wanted you to be the one to say, how great is our God? Amen? Somebody told me the other day I asked for amens a lot. I'm not repenting. Just wanted you to know. Here's the problem. Worship is the whole life of the Christian. It's the focus of your life individually, and it's what we do here, together, corporately. But you need to know that if there is one thing that is under attack at all times, it is worship. How many of you know our spiritual enemy, Satan, hates the worship of God? He wants it for himself, and so he seeks to erode that. He wants to either distract us from us or diminish it or taint it in some way. How many of you know you walk around in this wonderful thing called the flesh? That's basically the part of you that wants your own way at all times. None of you have that, right? We all have it. There's a bent within us, that sinful fleshliness, that until we are in the presence of God, will be fully dealt with. Our sin's been forgiven, but we're still walking around. How many of you say, I could still sin really well? How many of you don't even have to think about it, you can move into sin? Well, guess what your flesh hates? It hates worship. Because your flesh wants to be worshipped. It doesn't want to worship. So you've got an enemy outside of you against worship. We've got an enemy within us against worship. And the one thing it doesn't want us doing well in this context is actually worshiping. What does it want to erode? I put this on the screen. What is authentic worship? And this definition is going to grow. This isn't the totality of what authentic worship is. But we started in 1 Timothy chapter 2 a couple weeks ago, and we looked at the concept of what authentic worship is. When we rightly connect to God and the gospel, what is authentic worship? Worship that pleases God is overwhelmed by the grace that has been granted through Jesus Christ in salvation. Do you agree? Pleasing worship is worship in our lives individually and corporately. We are just overwhelmed that God would give us Christ, that He would give us Jesus. And that is demonstrated that that is really a transforming work that's happened to us. It's shown or displayed in a transformed heart through evangelistic prayer. That's sort of surprising. That one of the main markers of the fact that we are truly worshiping God is that suddenly within us there is a desire for others to know what we have been given. One of the reasons worship is so anemic in the church, especially the North American church, is it has forgotten what it's been given. We don't understand the depth of the riches of Jesus Christ. In fact, we quickly gloss over it. And the problem with that is that it just diminishes everything. In fact, all of this should be summarized in the fact that worship is a selfless desire for Jesus Christ to be exalted and known. If you really want to worship God, it's not just the words coming out of our mouth when we're in here singing. It is a passion within you that says, "How great is my God! People need to know my God! He's the way, He's the truth, He's the life, He's it! And I'm just a sinner. And by grace, I've been revealed that God wanted to... Oh my goodness! God, do more of this!" Have you ever found anything quite as satisfying as being saved from your sins? No. Not even close. And that is just a piece. What you never found more satisfying is the person, Jesus Christ. That's what we're after. Now, all of that brings me to this point. What weakens worship? What causes our worship to be destabilized? I will make this statement to you, friends. Do you know, just as worship is this massive, weighty matter, almost like that ceiling coming down, inappropriate worship, false worship, is the most damaging thing there is. When that is not held in place by the appropriate truth, it then becomes a crushing weight. Did any of you grow up in a legalistic situation that turned you off to God? What's that? Inappropriate worship. Did you ever grow up in around people who proclaimed Jesus Christ but was all about them? What's that? Hypocritical worship? False worship? Now, I know we're all susceptible to being good legalists any day of the week. Isn't that true? So we're not just dumping cold water. But the fact is, broken worship does so much destruction. So what happens to cause worship to be unstable? And I'll just tell you this. It is a low view of Jesus Christ. At the core of worship being inappropriate or broken or damaging, there's one factor that has happened. Jesus Christ has been diminished. And man, maybe me, maybe you, maybe someone, got exalted. Our agenda went up, and the agenda of Jesus is went down. And so Paul is really going to make some statements here that I believe kind of get to the heart of this. The first statement I would make, point number one on your notes, what you know about God stabilizes your worship. What you know about God stabilizes your worship. I appreciate Pastor Mike. Some of you are just starting to get to know Mike and Mel. He preached last week out of Romans 12, 1 and 2. And in that passage, you have this intrinsic relationship between worship and the will of God. What is the will of God? Present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. You know, do not be conformed to the past. Be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you'll prove what the will of God is. Worship is intrinsically attached to pleasing God and to knowing God. And what you know about God matters. I do love that it says be transformed by the renewing of your mind, not the renewing of your emotions. How many of you would say that North American worship is all about emotion? Hey, you guys are listening to a preacher who loves to get excited. I shout too much, you know? I get really amped about the truth. But if all I am is doing emotional gymnastics, is that doing anything? We can all get ourselves worked up about something, can't we? But that doesn't transform your life. What transforms your life and your worship is what you know. What you know to be true on your worst day, on your best day, what compels you. The danger of evangelism is if we only did evangelism because it made us feel good. How many of you, evangelism doesn't make you feel good? How about it? How many of you, it's terrifying? When's the last time you got up close to them and said, I think what you believe is wrong? Yay! You know, I feel good. That's not the way it works. Here's the truth that Paul wants us to understand. And it becomes the bedrock of worship. Verse 5 and 6 say this, for there is one God and one mediator also between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all, the testimony given at the proper time. Now you could take that sentence and in its totality, everything said there is the center of worship. It's the center of everything. It is truth about God that should transform the way we come at Him and the way we come at others. The first thing He says here is there's only one God. How many of you knew this before you came? Yeah. If you grew up in church, Sunday school, you know, it's pretty clear. We believe there's one God. How many of you know you're in a culture that doesn't believe that? I mean, anywhere from there's so many gods to I'm God, to, I mean, it's just a concept that is wide. But Paul says there is a truth here. There is only one God, and that kind of harkens back to the Old Testament, Deuteronomy 6:4, that says, hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God, the Lord is one. And this is a declarative statement that the world is not ready to accept, but you need to know that as a Christian, it is the center of your motivation. There is only one God. Any other deity that is espoused is not real. Now you can imagine how popular this would make me like on a university campus. Can you imagine me standing there? And I know we're so sensitized to this, and I certainly understand the difference between talking about this as a name for God in an Eastern culture, but you need to know that Allah is not real. Oh, wow. Buddha, not deity. Jesus Christ of the Mormon faith does not exist. He's a created God, not the God. All of these things that like become lightning rods because we live in a culture where so, and I understand it, we want to give, I mean, we have the freedom of faith, but you need to understand when it comes to the bedrock truth of your life, if you believe there are other options, you don't move towards people. Why? Because, you know, it's just there's other options. But Paul is saying at the center of our worship is a conviction that says there is only one God. And if there is only one God, that means that every man, woman, child on this planet has only one God with whom they have to do. No other God, no other creator, nothing. In fact, if you were to look at this passage, Paul makes this incredible argument, and it's sort of grammatical. He says there's one God for all people. Verse 1, he wants prayers for all people. You know, verse 4, he wants all people, Jesus Christ wants all people to be saved and come to a knowledge of the truth. Verse 5, we just read it, there's only one mediator between God and all mankind. Verse 6, Jesus Christ is a ransom for all. The alls are important. There's one God for all. Now, if I believe that, then that takes me into evangelism. If I don't believe that, that lets me leave everyone out there floating as if there truly is some option or path to some deity that will somehow allow them to have joy in their life. But it's a killer for worship. How great is our option? What? That doesn't work. This whole passage is about the singularity of God. Years ago, not even that many years ago, we used to take our youth group in Kansas. We would go down to Branson, Missouri. If you haven't been there, it's like Christian Vegas. It's really interesting. This is a big weekend for Branson. It is God and country, and the flag will fly. I can imagine it being pretty exciting there. But on the way down there, we would stop at this restaurant called Lambert's. Lambert's is the home of the throwed roll. What that means is you go in there and sit down, and it's literally meant to just process huge amounts of people. You sit down at a counter, and this person, is a guy, a gal, comes out from the back and just has this cart of rolls, fresh, hot, out there. They smell amazing. And it's literally going, rolls! And you just, wherever you are in the restaurant, put your hand up, and they just chuck them at you. It's so fun. You can imagine taking a youth group there. It is a blast. I mean, I've gotten beaned in the head by rolls. It's awesome. And the hot butter splatter is amazing. But here's the point of the illustration. It's not the rolls. When I went there for the very first time, I had a group of about 40 people with me. And they're literally, it's Young Christian Men and Women's Weekend. There are buses coming in from all over the state of Missouri and Kansas and other places. And literally, Lambert's is the destination. And so it is not, I'm not making this up, like 15 church buses in the parking lot. And they're all there, and you're waiting in line to get in. Well, I walk in, and I'm excited. I'm going, okay, we got this many people. What's your group? And then the gal next to me, she pulls out that unheard of thing, a checkbook. And I see her paying. And I look at that, and I'm like, well, that's unusual. Most people don't. You go for it. So I look at them and say, you guys take cards, right? And they're like, no. And of course, I do not have a checkbook. I did not have the cash to pay for 40 people, and there's no ATM, and I'm just like, oh no. So I run out, and I wade through all these youth groups, and I get to my youth group, and I'm like, does anyone have, we don't, and like we're looking at each other, we don't have the cumulative cash to pay for this, and then we're like, who has a checkbook? Okay, it turns out there is one college girl who has a checkbook. And so we beg her and tell her, look, we will reimburse you with interest. And so she paid for all of lunch with her checkbook. But on the way back, I'm following her. I literally have her checkbook in my hand. And other youth pastors start doing this. And I'm looking, I'm like, no card. No card. I become the apostle of the checkbook. And literally, like wildfire, the panic ensues. They only take checks or cash. Anybody got cash? And like suddenly youth groups all over are like, oh my goodness, we're not going to. And it was just like panic ensued. And I walked back in. I'm like, I'm saving lives. I don't know what I felt like, but it was just like, this is the strangest thing. And so I was just like, anyway, I know it's ridiculous, but when you live in a world that is bringing busloads of people to their concept of joy, and you realize that the byproduct is not you will not eat, the product is you will go to hell, it makes you want to run around the parking lot and let people know. Amen? There's one God. There's not options. There's no other deity, there's no other creator, there's no one but Him. And we need to worship like it. Not the God of options, but the one and only God. In fact, the singularity of God, the unity of God is massive in this, and it's basically like Paul shouting, saying, there's only one who's worthy of worship. Have you ever struggled to watch someone give their entire life to something so flippant or so temporal? And they ransom everything in their life against that thing that just cannot satisfy in doing that. We have an entire world that is aware, because God put it in them, a conscience which convicts them of sin. How many of you know that everybody knows what it is like to feel guilty? People who are amazingly talented, gifted, and all beyond this stuff, and they don't know Jesus Christ from Adam, but somehow they walk around thinking, I just need to prove myself to my concept of God. Where did that come from? The one and only God put eternity in the heart of a man and a woman. Friends, there's only one God. 1 Corinthians 6:8 says this, yet for us there is but one God, the Father, from whom are all things, and we exist for Him, and one Lord, Jesus Christ, by whom are all things, and we exist through Him. There's only one. It is right for us to worship in a way that calls us to pray and desire the salvation of all men. Why? Because there's only one God. And if that weren't the case, then evangelism would not be necessary. But it is necessary as worship. Now, if there's only one God and only one that we have to do it, the question is, how do we become connected to that God? Paul makes it clear when he says, there's only one Savior. And one mediator also between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave Himself as a ransom for all, the testimony given at the proper time. Friends, this sounds like a Sunday school lesson, but I'm telling you, this is a theology that is often drifting out of the church. And as it drifts out of the church, worship is drifting out of the church. Oh, we are singing. And sometimes we're really doing it in an amazing style. You know, and praise God for the gifts of the church and the vocal and all that. But none of that can inspire the worship that this one truth is. There's one God and one mediator. There's only one access point to this God. Now, thinking caps on, in Ephesus, this church that Timothy was trying to shepherd, there were people who were eroding worship. They were eroding it by making it less about the grace and the wonder of Jesus Christ, and they were taking the law of God in the Old Testament and elevating it, saying that if somehow you were someone who could keep these parts of the law, if you were morally acceptable, then you were more of a Christian. You were experiencing. And what is all of that? That is an elevation of man and a diminishment of Jesus Christ. So Paul makes it emphatically clear. Look, you can try to obey the law all you want. It won't get you any closer to God, because there's none righteous, no, not one. Do you agree with me, church? If you don't, ask your wife. Paul emphasizes the man Christ Jesus, because He's a man like no other man. And this is why we must be so enamored with Jesus Christ, because there's only one Savior, isn't there? And I don't care what you are ever taught, there is no one like Christ. He's the one and He's the only. He's the impossible math. The Bible tells us that Jesus is fully 100% without diminishment God Almighty. Colossians 2:9, for in Him all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. No other Savior like that. But equally interesting, he says, the man Christ Jesus. Meaning what? That Jesus Christ is at the exact same time 100% without diminishment, fully man. You say, that is not good math. Oh, it's divine math, and it's above your pay grade. Amen? And it's desperately necessary. Hebrews 4:15, we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. Jesus Christ is a man Does this blow your mind anywhere, church? There is a man on the throne of eternity who can look you in the eyes with real eyes, who can take you in his arms with real hands, who knows every bit of pain and hardship you've ever known, and yet he has done it without sin. He knows what loneliness feels like. He is not this distant, ethereal, pseudo-savior. He is Jesus Christ, the man. And he loves us. There is no one like him. Paul emphasizes that to say, look, you people are trying to elevate the law. There is one way to God, and it's not through you. The law does one thing really well. It reveals what you're not. Amen? Just read the Ten Commandments one more time today, friends, and say, how do I stack up? I don't. And in that inadequacy, I need an adequacy to stand between me and God desperately. And so Paul says, there is only one way by which we come into relationship with God. That's through the mediator of Jesus Christ. That's through the adequate one who can stand in our place. Scripture talks about it all the time. We quote John 14:6 all the time. Jesus said, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but through me. I love it how it's said in Matthew 11:27. If you're looking for a great verse to read, Matthew 11:27 says this, and no one knows the Son except the Father. And no one knows the Father except the Son. And anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal Him. That is the grace of God, that Jesus Christ came and did what you and I could not. We could not appease the righteousness of God. Our sinfulness disqualified us. There's no hope of keeping the law. It indicts us. And so grace is when you realize there's no means within me to save myself. And how many of you know that's a hard lesson to accept? A lot of us spend a lifetime trying to prove that wrong. And the Bible's clear, there's none righteous, no, not one. You can't save yourself. And so if I can't keep the law and I can't make self righteous, what hope is there for me? I would need somebody who's qualified to cover my debt and stand between me and the righteousness of God. Now, who in the world would ever do that? Our Savior. I love it when it says Jesus is the only one who could pay for sin. It says, who gave himself as a ransom for all. The testimony given at the proper time. That word ransom is a really important word, friends, because it's payment. There's this trend in theology that almost tries to take the cross and make it like Jesus died as a moral example. Here's what a good moral example is. And I have to tell you, that's just bad theology on every level. Jesus Christ did not die as a moral example. He died as a payment. And He redeemed, He paid, He atoned through His blood. The only perfect blood that could ever pay for sin. The only eternal blood that could pay for not just His sin that He never had, your sin alone, but all sin for all time. It had to be the blood of Jesus Christ. And it says that God allowed Jesus Christ, and Christ went willing and began, and He paid for us. Years ago, I was in my neighborhood. Have you ever seen those little plastic kitchens that kids get with all the fake stuff? And there was a group of kids, and they're out in the front yard, and they literally had just gotten dirt and mud, and they just began to make imaginary meals out of it. Have you ever seen that? It's like cliche, mud pies. Yeah, they were doing that. And I don't even know if it was a pie or a cake or what it was, but all of a sudden this older gentleman comes walking out of the house and kind of strolling like this, just really jovially comes down, and he gets down, and there's these like three little girls, and he's like, oh, that's amazing. And he literally starts just gushing over this grossness. And he's like, oh, I have got to have that. And he reaches in his wallet. And I don't know what, I mean, I know it was not a one. I don't know what he paid. I think it was like a 10. I wasn't that close. But he takes out a bill and he's like, would it be okay if I bought this pie? And he literally has this whole transaction. I'm just sitting there trying to hose my yard, not like Hallmark moment, like, oh, this is awesome, you know? And he literally, all he does is hand it to him. And these three little girls, do you think they hand him the pie? They bolt. One girl's got it up in the air and they're charging for the door. Mommy! Mommy! Look what was paid. We sold a pie! Isn't that grace? That's just love and grace at a complete level. No. Now here's how the picture changes. The Bible says that you were dead in your trespasses and sins. That does not mean you were inanimate. Means that at your core being, you were spiritually lifeless. You couldn't respond to God. You were, in fact, an enemy of God. You did not want salvation. But Christ comes to you, and it's as if God the Father comes, and He gets down real close to you, and all of the filth and the horror and the hate and everything that you are, and He reaches into His proverbial eternal back pocket, and He pulls out Jesus. You make sense out of that. Because you're a lot worse than a mud pie. Amen? I mean, friends, the gospel is transformational, but it is that Christ paid. God paid to have you. And the cost was beyond anything that we can comprehend. 1 Peter 1 18 and 19 say this, knowing that you were not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold from your futile way of life, inherited by your forefathers, but with precious blood, as of a lamb unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. Did you catch the last phrase where he says at the proper time? The ransom paid at the proper time. Now, I just want you to give yourself permission to just think. We're so about like keeping ourselves in control. Every once in a while, it's good to remind yourself that God's bigger than you. So think about this. Consider the fact, person sitting here who has asked Jesus Christ to be your Lord and Savior, just consider the fact that you're sitting here today with a hope of salvation, not just because of the act of what God did for you, but when He did it. You know what the word variable means? It's important in science when they come up with a hypothesis. It's the idea of, is something true? Well, we have to measure it against all the variables. I'd like you to tell me the odds against one man coming at one point in history, in one singular location of the world, and only spending the majority of his time with a very small, select group of unqualified people. And then on a particular moment in history, when a particular empire was ruling the world, that it would be that precise moment in which He died, and in the moment He rose again and ascended into heaven, that one particular moment would take care of every variable in every historical moment, in every war, in every battle, in every purchase, in every marriage, in every transaction of humanity, that would result in you sitting here today knowing Jesus Christ and having the hope of heaven. Somebody put that in a math book. How great is our God? And not just you, for all who would turn to Him for all time. At the proper time, God sent forth His Son into the world. Amen? I'm telling you, church, why do we worship? How can we not? How great is our God? There is only one, And He is holy. He is unlike any other. And He is gracious and merciful. And He sends Himself, His Son, to die for you and I and make a way that sinners can be with Him and be forgiven and have hope. And there is no possibility of that being contained in this room. It has to overflow in a heart for lost people. Now, if you follow through with that kind of worship, the kind of worship that says, Jesus Christ is the issue, not me. Jesus Christ is what it's all about, not the economy. Jesus Christ is worth it, regardless of your political persuasion. Regardless of the path of human sexuality you've chosen to go down. That there is one thing that captures our hearts, and it is what we know to be true. Now, if you choose to worship God like that, you need to know that unlike tomorrow, no one's going to throw you a parade. Why? Inherent in sin is the reality that we don't think we need a Savior, right? And in fact, even within the church, there's always going to be the possibility that some false teacher will kind of step up and suddenly church doesn't become about the amazing Jesus Christ. It becomes about the amazing little nuance of our understanding of Jesus Christ or the way that we do our worship to Jesus Christ. And suddenly it's all about how we've got the corner market on Jesus Christ. And our church is all about people who have just a more mature understanding of who Jesus is. And we all get into our little groups and our cliques and then we just all be good and we're all excited and we lean into our good coolness to kind of carry us in this broken world. And pretty soon we're just a glorified social club. And people who need Jesus all around us don't know Him. Paul wrote this last phrase to Timothy. Timothy was a young pastor and he was trying to pastor a church that had been infiltrated by people who were diminishing the gospel. And so Paul pulls this great move. How many of you have someone in your life that has given you a piece of advice and because of your love and esteem of that person, you've never questioned it? Sometimes this is your dad, isn't it? Your dad dropped a line of truth on you and you're just like, that's truth. I'll never even think about it. You know, you go down. Paul is a spiritual father to Timothy and he says this in verse 7. And I think what's behind it is he's saying, hey, what you know about God should stabilize your conviction. How many of you know we're called to be worshipers? Come on, talk to me, church. Are we called to be worshipers? Yeah. We are called to be worshipers. We worship the Lord Jesus Christ alone, right? We think Jesus is worth it, right? That's what we're called to do. And that's going to get challenged. Sometimes it'll be your own flesh you're tripping over. Sometimes it'll be some deviation. We've got to step back and go, no, we've lost sight of worship. Paul says this, for this I was appointed, a preacher and an apostle. Some of you have this in an abbreviated phrase or a little bracket, it says, I'm telling the truth, I am not lying, as a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and truth. Paul basically is saying, look, Timothy, I now want to give you the testimony of my life. He's saying, Timothy, what I'm telling you is hard. It's hard to worship Jesus because we'd rather worship us. It's hard to face false teachers because they always make you look like you're the dumb one. It's hard to stand in a culture that is very self-centered and say, Jesus Christ is the only way. It's hard to do this. And he's almost saying, look, I want to give you the testimony of my life. He says, I was appointed for this. I was called by Jesus Christ to this gospel ministry. I was called to this. As a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and truth, he's saying, look, here's the implication. I was called by appointment to do this by God. He says, take it to the bank. This is what matters to God. I guess what I would say to you, church, is saying, you are not the Apostle Paul, but you are equally called by God to be worshipers. Ephesians 2:10 makes it so clear, crew. You are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works. God appointed us through these beforehand. This is what we're about. We got to believe that, and we got to keep the main thing the main thing. And then Paul says, I tell you, I'm telling the truth, I'm not lying. That catch any of you off guard? It's almost like Paul, in a very human, fatherly moment, I don't know that's all that he entailed here, but you can certainly infer it. It's like he's reaching out through the pages and he's grabbing Timothy and he's saying, look, son, you take this to the bank. This is what it's all about. I was appointed for this purpose by God. The gospel is worth it, and this matters. Don't deviate. I think that's what Paul would say to you and I today. We can't let this just be words. It's got to matter to us. And we got to be willing to follow it and believe it and not deviate it from it. I was in high school. Some of you wonder, I have a very vivid memory. I kind of, when I see things, I remember things very clearly. A lot of the things with my dad, I see more clearly because I lost him when he was young. And some of these moments are very galvanized in my head and heart. But I remember our church was between the high school I went to and where our house was. And I was walking home, and I would always kind of pop in, and my dad was a pastor and he had a church office. And it was always kind of cool to be his son and just waltz right in whatever he was doing and have an all-access pass to Pastor John. You know, that was his name. And I remember I come in and I sit down, and my dad was like, when he was studying, he was just like this, just in it. So he looks up and he goes, hey, boy. Hey, Dad. And he leans in. He says, listen. I'm like, you gonna tell me something? He goes, no, listen, John. He goes, if you will listen, you'll live. How was your day? I was like, something just transpired. And for my whole life, I've just been like, this is what matters. You follow this, it's going to give you life. This is what matters. It's almost like the Apostle Paul calling us. And friends, why do I say this in passion today? It's because this passage goes on into how the church worships. And it goes into cultural issues that our culture is like flying off the handle about. How about women's roles in ministry? Worth and identity in the church. Things like that he's going to bring up. But if we miss this point, then it will all be dictated by our personal stance and opinion. And the danger is that what gets lost at the end of the day is like, I would rather be wrong and Jesus be great. How about you? It's a hard amen. But the church, the world, needs the exalted Jesus Christ. Amen? And we just need to know God is all about freedoms and honor and truth and letting us be free. But how we conduct ourselves is a testimony to the worth and the value of Jesus. So that's where we come. Right up to this point, there is one God. Worship Him. There's one mediator. Exalt Him. And as a spiritual father, take it to the bank. It's the most important thing you can do. Amen? All right, let's pray. Father, as we move now into this time of communion, we remind ourselves that you have sent Jesus to us. God, it's so easy for us to get distracted from who you are, or not chase down in Scripture who you are. Lord, I just pray for everyone in here today. I pray, God, that they would be reminded of who you are and what you're worth, and let that control the way they view themselves and the way they view their context and they view the life that you've given them, the way we view this church and the way we worship you, God, that our desire would be that you would be made known and be exalted. All God's people said, amen.